All right, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 today. We are finishing a series on encouragement. So if these sermons have not been encouraging to you, then maybe you'll be encouraged by the fact that we're ending it today. We've been encouraged along the way. It was during the sermon series that we started leaving our dog unleashed in the house or outside of his crate. And so far, he hasn't tore anything up, so we're encouraged. Also, I referenced, I think, a couple weeks ago that I went to the ophthalmologist, the eye doctor, and twice she referred to me as a young person, which was very encouraging.
She needs glasses?
Yes, she does. And did make me wonder why I go to the ophthalmologist once or twice a year and youth group every week when they think I'm an old man. Maybe that should be reversed. I do have an update because I did go back to the ophthalmologist, but I'll save that for later in the sermon. That brings us to the title of today's message, Encouraging One Another as We See the Day Drawing Near. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author is, overall, he's writing to encourage believers, focusing us on the greatness, the awesomeness of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And in this particular passage, encouragement is one of the themes that rises up, as we'll see. So we're going to pick up in verse 19, Hebrews 10. This is the chapter that comes right before a well-known chapter about the women and men of faith from the Old Testament who are commended in spite of their sin. They were believers who lived by faith. And then comes chapter 12, where we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. But before we get to all that, we have chapter 10, and we're going to pick up in verse 19. After having already clarified, which we'll look at in a few minutes, Christ's one sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices, Scripture says the following, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, awesome, holy God. We thank you that you are the God of promise and the God who's faithful to carry out your promises. We thank you that you are the God who did not spare your own son. We thank you that you've promised that Jesus is coming back. And we pray in the meantime that we'd be encouraged. We pray that your spirit would be at work even now as we feed on your word, that we would be purified and refreshed, that your love would flow, and that you would guide us in how to better encourage one another. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of the church. Thank you for spiritual gifts. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour and empower us for another week of worship and witness and service as we wait for you to return. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have four key points today, and the first one sets the foundation for the next three, which are commands. So here we go, number one. Through Jesus Christ, we have confidence and a great high priest. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we have confidence. We can have confidence in a lot of things, in different aspects of our life. But ultimately, our confidence rises and comes from the person of Jesus. And here the focus is that we could enter the holy places into the very presence of God, which we just taste of in this life. We'll experience it in fullness in the life to come. But notice verse 19, which this whole passage we read is one long sentence in the Greek. And I'm starting off here with the word therefore, which, as Mike says, if the word therefore is therefore, you should ask why it's therefore, correct? So the therefore is pointing back, first of all, in this passage, to the fact that Christ, his one sacrifice, has ended the need for all the other sacrifices in the Old Testament, in which were still taking place at this time. Hebrews probably written before Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD. Otherwise, the author would have told us, would have mentioned the fact that why these sacrifices had already stopped. But the scripture here is pointing to this one sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, but also to the dominant theme throughout the book of Hebrews: Jesus is supreme. He's greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than all the priests put together. He's greater than all the sacrifices put together. Jesus is greater. And specifically in this passage, what's in focus? I'll read, if we back up a little to verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Let me just comment briefly here. Most of us don't live on a farm. How shall I put this? Years ago, we had to put our cat to sleep. And I was at the vet, and I decided I was going to hold the cat while it happened. Because hopefully the cat didn't suffer anything. It was done very, in my opinion, in a very as gentle way as possible. But I remember feeling the life go out of the cat as it was happening. And as I thought about that, I remember thinking, wow, you know, when I think about all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and which didn't take away sin, but it did remind God's people of how evil sin is, and it pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would come. But we can be kind of numb to some of that. But so I just give that as one example. Is when we think about all these animals that have been sacrificed, animals God created that God loves, but he had a higher priority, and that was for his people to take to heart the seriousness of sin, how it offends God, and how it hurts you and I. So, back to the passage. So, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They had a purpose, but they couldn't take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you're a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, you still have sin. I still sin, you still sin. But in God's eyes, he sees us in one sense in which our sin has been forgiven. It's been canceled. It's been buried at the bottom of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, even though he knows it's still there and he's still sanctifying us. And there's a day coming when that very presence of sin will be gone forever. But here the author is emphasizing that we have confidence to enter the holy places, the very presence of God, because of Jesus. And in particular here, it's because of his blood. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, there's a lot that goes with Jesus, but the author in this part here, again, focusing on his death on the cross, which includes the righteous life that he lived before he ever got to the cross. It included how he entrusted his life into the hands of the Father. It included how he voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested. When the soldiers came, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," the soldiers fell to the ground. What a great military strategy. Just say, "I am he." The soldiers fell to the ground, but then they got back up. Just the glorious, captivating, overwhelming sense of his presence was too much. But he allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, Pilate tried to get him to say things that would get him released. He refused to do so. Part of the purpose he had come in the first place was to die. We have confidence to enter the very presence, the very holiness, holy presence of God. And because of the blood of Jesus. And this is something that's lost on us, again, because we didn't live in the Old Testament days when God's presence showed up in a special way in the tent, in the tabernacle. Eventually they created a building called the temple. And the people could come and worship to the temple, but in the inner part of the temple. So if we imagine, like, if this was a temple and there was it would be much, much higher, but if there was a curtain all the way across and you could not see up here on the stage, and up here on the stage was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And God's holy presence dwelt here in a very special way. Once a year, the high priest for that year could enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But he had to prepare himself according to the Word of God. The tradition tells us that they would wrap a rope around the high priest, because if he walked into the Holy of Holies and had not prepared himself accordingly, he would die in the very holy presence of God. Well, how are you going to get him out? No one else can go in there. So if we had experienced that as the people of God, then when we hear these words that by the blood of Jesus we can enter into the holy places, that might be a little bit more powerful to us. And we should, in youth group, Mike's been teaching and been talking about two sides of the same coin. He's pointed out to us there's actually three sides, but we'll still go with that because if you count around the edge. But this balance in the Christian life of recognizing God loves us, but we're sinful people who have fallen way short of his glory, who've wounded one another, and who ourselves have been sinned against. So on the one hand, we are broken, fallen people. But on the other hand, when we come to Christ, we have the ability to come into the presence of God with confidence because of what Jesus has done for us. Not with arrogance, but with confidence. Let me ask us a question. When we approach God in prayer, when we're in a spirit of worship, and we might be driving in the car or doing the dishes or whatever, do we do so with a sense of confidence? Not arrogance, but confidence because of the blood of Jesus. And let me also say, this whole first point is setting the stage for the next three points, which I think I alluded to. But the three commands that are in this passage are all based on this first point. Because of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy places, and that's by his blood, his death. And then verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And there's a multiple symbolism taking place here. Scholars understand it different ways. But first of all, we have a new way to access the presence of God. And that new way is Christ himself and the way in which he has provided that way, that we come into the presence of God through a relationship with Christ. And Jesus has opened for us this new way through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So there's probably two ideas being pulled together here. And many of you, if you know the true story of Christ's crucifixion, when he was on the cross, about halfway through, darkness covered the land. So it was the darkness covered the last 3 hours he was on the cross. And also, when he cried out and gave up his last breath, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. So imagine if we're about this tall and the curtain went all the way up, and that curtain separating the Holy of Holies, it was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolically representing the fact that access into the very presence of God has now been made possible through Jesus. Also here, the author is talking about Christ's body himself, which also was torn. It was broken. And so he's pulling these two ideas together. And let me just say as a side note that this seems to be foreshadowed by the way Mark records Jesus' baptism. Let me read a couple of verses here. When Jesus was baptized, Mark tells us, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark 1, verse 9, and then verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And Mark here says that the heavens were torn open, giving the indication that this separation that we have to the presence of God, it's being opened up and it's not going to be closed again. Now, of course, at that point, the cross hadn't taken place, but perhaps even foreshadowing what was going to happen. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have confidence to enter the holy presence of God. We also have a great priest over the house of God." And that's, of course, Jesus. And he is the great priest, sometimes referred to as the great high priest. He's superior to all the Old Testament priests in multiple ways. I'll mention a couple. He is perfect in holiness. He was without sin. But he's able to sympathize with you and I amidst our sin. He was tempted in every way. So we have a high priest who was without sin, but who can sympathize, who can understand our temptation of being sinned, or of sinning. He was the once-for-all sacrifice that ended all the other sacrifices. But even though he was sacrificed, he lives forever to intercede for us. So he's the one-time sacrifice that ends all the other sacrifices. Oh, but by the way, he's not dead. He's alive and he intercedes for us. The priests in the Old Testament, they would eventually die. They'd have to keep offering sacrifices over and over again. Jesus offers himself, not an animal, himself once, and he reigns forever to intercede for you and I. And that's part of what he's doing right now. He is interceding for us. He's speaking to the Father. The Father loves us, but he's also offended by our sin. And Jesus is speaking to the Father for us. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He intercedes for us. And sometimes if we ever get into an argument or a debate or whatever, or maybe there's tension in a relationship, sometimes you want someone else to come in as a mediator. Jesus is that for us. He also ministers in the true heavenly tabernacle, presence of God. The priests in the Old Testament days ministered in a man-made tent or tabernacle or eventually temple building. Jesus is in the very true presence of God ministering for us, and not only is our high priest, but is the eternal Son of God. So, he's awesome. You can see if you look in Hebrews chapter 4, and chapter 5, it expounds on this, but for sake of time, let's move on. Main point number 2. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. All right, so the first main point sets the stage for these next 3, which are commands. Get our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have confidence to enter the very holy presence of God because of the blood of Jesus and because he's our high priest, okay? So we have confidence as Christians. It should not be arrogance. It should not be thinking we're better than others or we can just do it ourselves. We have confidence. It's a humble, God-centered confidence because of Jesus' blood and because he's our great high priest. Now, what are we going to do with it? Well, the first "let us" here is let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. Draw near to Jesus on a daily basis. And notice here that the focus is us. Let us draw near. It's not you or me individually, that's included. But it's interesting here that the focus is communal. It's a community focus. I'll come back to that in a moment. But let us draw near. An intimate, experiential relationship with God. Let's do so with confidence. We're going to draw near to God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar George Guthrie says this, that one's endurance, which part of the reason Hebrews is written, is to admonish God's people to endure and persevere. One's endurance will ultimately depend on the health of one's relationship with Christ and faithful obedience to his word. Let's draw near to Jesus in a daily walk with him, in our prayers, in reading the scriptures, in confession of sin, as Clarence modeled for us earlier. Whether it's we get pulled over because our license is expired, or perhaps something a little more significant. Drawing near with a true heart. A true heart doesn't A true heart is one that's honest about who we are and our failures and our faults and our brokenness and so forth, but also with a confidence. So we would draw near with a true heart. We're not pretending to be something great that we're not, but we're also not kind of just forever down on ourselves or whatever. We recognize who we are in Christ, and we draw near with a true heart as we confess our sins one day at a time in a full assurance of faith. Hebrews is just, it's heavy duty because it refers to things in the Old Testament that are complicated and you have to stop and think to understand. But there's so many phrases in the book of Hebrews that are just so awesome. One of which is to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We have a lot of doubts in our lives. As Christians, we have doubts. And as when we did the series on apologetics several weeks ago, one of the points I tried to make is that if you have doubts, not to live under condemnation and not to hide it. Be honest about your doubts. Bring it before God. Bring it before one another. And honestly think through your doubts. But we can have doubts and still have full assurance of faith. There's many questions in the Christian faith, many questions about life I can't answer. But I have a full assurance of faith in the God in whom I bring my questions to. If you're to read on into chapter 11, this theme is picked up in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We can't please God working real hard, trying real hard, impressing God. It must come out of a relationship based on faith in which we believe that He exists and we're dependent upon Him. For whoever should draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Not who work hard to earn favor. And good works, by all means, is important. It's brought up in a little bit in our passage. But we believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We're seeking Him because we love Him and we want to love Him more. And back in verse 22, that so draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Powerful words there. God has created us. He loves us. But we have an evil conscience. I realize that I don't have to work hard to have an evil thought about somebody or a situation or even how I think about myself. It just comes naturally. Now, there are other times when I'll just have a natural thought that's very good. But we have an evil conscience because of our sin nature. But it's been sprinkled clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water here. And here the author, I'm probably pointing to the work of the Spirit, which includes taking the step of obedience in baptism. And you see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, baptism, talking about the flood, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. We have an evil conscience that God is continually sprinkling clean as we confess our sins and turn to one another for help and encouragement. Before I go into this third main point, I want to read some excerpts from an article entitled Confidence to Approach God Together. And this is by Dan Kruger, and he is the founder and director of Together for Adoption. It's an organization that helps mobilize the church for global orphan care. So he's not a Bible scholar or a pastor. He's the director of a parachurch ministry that's helping the church take care of orphans around the world. But he wrote this article on this passage, and he says some things much better than I can say it, so I'm just going to read some parts of it, and I'll ad-lib a little bit. But he says this Hebrews 10 passage, it's a text I return to fairly often, especially when I'm preparing myself for corporate worship. My default mode is to read, enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith from an individualistic perspective. I can read those words and think primarily about the great privilege I have to approach the majesty on high. But the writer of Hebrews is not so much thinking of believers approaching God privately as he is about believers approaching God corporately. And what is said here in Hebrews 10, by all means, use it in our individual daily lives. But the emphasis is on let us gather, let us draw near. And as we'll get to in a few minutes, the emphasis is don't give up meeting together. Okay? So this focus on drawing near has a community aspect. He goes on to say, just consider the repetition of let us in these verses three times. The writer is thinking primarily about believers drawing near to God together. Then he goes on to say, what I find striking about these verses is that the writer says that we together have confidence to draw near to God. We have confidence to enter the holy places. He doesn't say that some believers do and some don't have confidence to enter based upon how they may or may not have lived the previous week. No, he just declares that believers have confidence, period. I find this remarkable for two reasons. First, if I'm not diligent, I tend to base my confidence in drawing near to God on how I have measured up the previous several days. Have you ever felt that? Come in on Sunday morning, or maybe sometimes you don't come at all because it's like, I don't feel worthy, I'm not on fire, I don't have that passion. If I think I've lived up to a particular list of standards, I have confidence. If I consider myself to have failed in living as I believe I should have, I don't have confidence. But the writer doesn't appear to be thinking in these categories at all. He just says, brothers and sisters, we have confidence. Second example, if you read Old Testament accounts of Israel approaching God through the sacrificial system, and like I talked about earlier with the Holy of Holies and all that goes with it, the word confidence is not what immediately comes to mind. Rather, fear and trembling comes to mind. So what accounts for this confidence? How is it that people who sin in word and deed, like you and me, can be said to have objective confidence to enter the holy places? A confidence that doesn't dissipate or fade away in the wake of personal sin. And in the contemplation of the God who is a consuming fire. He loves us, but he's also a God of wrath who's offended by sin. The writer answers this question for us. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Our confidence to enter is not based on what we've done or not done, but upon what Christ has done through the shedding of his blood. Our confidence is based upon the work of Christ. It is Christ who entered once for all time into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then he goes on to say there's many implications for this. Let me highlight just one. The work of Christ frees us to gather, not as those who have our lives together, but as those who don't. Here's one reason to gather together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night prayer meeting or a Sunday night small group or a youth group or just getting together as Christian friends throughout the week. Here's one reason. We gather and we get together because we don't have it all together. The fact that our confidence is based upon the work of someone else, namely Christ, means that we gather corporately with freedom to acknowledge our sin and not hide it from other believers. I have gathered with the saints with a plastic, I'm doing well spiritually this week, smile upon my face too many times. This plastic smile is a sad attempt to feign confidence, to fake it, and it's evidence that I've forgotten the gospel. He goes on, says a lot of great things. Again, the title is Confidence to Approach God Together. Dan Kruger, if you Google it, you can read the rest of it or message me and I'll send it to you. Main point number three. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's get our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's by his blood we can enter the holy presence of God, and he's our great high priest as we do so. That then empowers us to do multiple things. We can draw near. We're also called to hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. this holding fast the confession of our hope, this belief we have in God and in His gospel and in His word, and the hope that comes with that, which we'll come to in this last main point, ultimately with the second coming of Christ and all that goes with it. But here, the author, Hebrews, is writing to a people who were probably facing some persecution that was going to get greater. And some of the people, as we read in some of what it says, were spiritually immature. Some perhaps were not believers at all and were falling away and so forth. And he's writing to them to get their eyes on Jesus, to encourage them to draw near into the very presence of God, and to hold fast the hope that we have, the confession of our hope. This is kind of like in Jude verse 3, where Jude is writing and he said, "Beloved, although I was very," verse 3, "although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude verse 3. Similar idea here. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope. Part of the reason we have an affirmation of faith, which Clarence led us through earlier in the service, is that we are, not only is it a way of worshiping God when we recite something we believe in together, but it's also a way of reminding ourselves what we believe and to build ourselves up in that belief, based on the truth of God's word and so forth. And here, to hold fast to the confession that we have without wavering. And again, we'll have doubts, we'll have things that come against us and so forth. You know, but it's interesting that when we study the scriptures, you see this in the beginning of Romans chapter 5 and in other places, where if we have put our faith in Jesus and we're nurturing that relationship one day at a time in the fellowship of the church, when trials come, ultimately, that actually builds our faith. It doesn't tear it down. Now, that doesn't mean at any given point we may not feel like we are walking in darkness or that we're falling and there's nothing catching us. We can have those dark nights of the soul. But biblically speaking, when we go through trials and so forth, whether it's individually or through as the people of God or as a family or whatever, if we're doing so with our eyes on Jesus, as we're drawing near, and we're holding fast, our faith is actually being built up. Sometimes it may not feel like it, but that is what God is doing. And then verse 23 clarifies that, "For he who promised is faithful." We can hold fast the confession of our hope, our belief in Jesus and in the gospel, and the hope that comes with it, because of Jesus, because of his blood, because he's our great high priest. Oh, and also because the one who's promised, which is God, he's faithful. I love this passage from chapter 6 in Hebrews, talking about when God made a promise to Abraham. That promise that came for Abraham and Sarah when they were first, I think, she was 65 and he was 75, she had not been able to conceive and have a child, and had gone through the pain of that. And in those days, which like with today, but in those days, motherhood was exalted even greater, and a woman's identity was very much in whether she could conceive and give birth to a child. So she's 65 years old. She's not been able to conceive and have a child. God makes a promise to them that you're going to have a child. 13 years later, the child hasn't come. Sarah says, "Well, sleep with the maidservant." And then they have, Abraham has a son through the maidservant. But that wasn't God's plan. 24 years later, God shows up again. Abraham is 99. Sarah is 89, I think. And he says, "About this time next year, you're going to have a child." And Sarah laughs in unbelief. And, you know, we could understand that. But that's exactly what happens. God made a promise. 25 years later, that promise came true. They had to wait. If you're just reading through those chapters in Genesis, it can seem like you can easily read through it in one setting, and it can be lost on us that we're talking 25 years happen. In fact, have you ever sensed that God is doing something in your life, or you know that he's true and he's working, but you can't see the end from the beginning? So with Abraham and Sarah, in that passage that many of us love, okay, that was a 25-year journey. And amidst their shortcomings and Sarah's laughing in unbelief and Abraham having to lie to protect them as they traveled about, and he would tell the kings and so forth that they come into encounter with, that his wife was actually his sister because he was afraid they'd kill him so that they could have his wife and so forth. But then you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and Scripture praises both Abraham and Sarah because of their faith in spite of their sin. But all that to say that when talking about God making a promise to Abraham that came true 25 years later, verse 17 says in chapter 6, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose," God has character and he has a purpose, it's unchangeable. "He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's a whole sermon in and of itself. But you and I live in a day and age in which this world and our own problems and so forth can toss us back and forth like the waves and the winds of the sea. And Paul addresses that in Ephesians chapter 4, that how as we build ourselves up into maturity as the body of Christ, we're not tossed back and forth. But one of the things that keeps us from being tossed back and forth in this life is to have this hope that we are clinging to without wavering, that's like an anchor for our soul. So it's like we're in a small boat out on the ocean and the storm or maybe the sea, and we are anchored. And so we're in this boat and life is tough and it's rough and we're in a storm, but we're kept from being just taken away because we have this anchor, this hope. Main point number 4. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We got our eyes fixed on Jesus. By his blood we can enter God's presence, and because he's our great high priest. Therefore we can draw near, we can hold fast, and we can consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's verse 24. And this idea here to consider means to think deeply, to ponder, to give thought to. We give thoughts to a lot of things. Sometimes maybe we're going to have a celebration or invite people over and we'll think through it. Or maybe we're thinking about our future and what we should do for school or our job or whatever, and we give thought to it. Give thought to how we stir up one another to love and good works? And the idea here of stirring up literally is to provoke in a positive way. Provoke one another towards love and towards good works. This is part of how we encourage each other, is provoking one another to love one another and to do good works. And I'll just close here by highlighting what it says in this last verse. First of all, we do this by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, verse 25. So some who were either believers or some who maybe were part of the church but hadn't really become Christians, they had given up meeting together. And there might have been different reasons for that. We know from Acts chapter 2 and other places that from the very beginnings of the New Testament church, they gave a priority of meeting together. But some were in the habit of not meeting together. Maybe it was spiritual laziness. Maybe it was pride, thinking I don't need the body of Christ. Maybe it was fear of hostility or persecution that was increasing in those days. And they knew that, hey, if we're seen meeting with these Christians, then things will be worse for me. Whatever it is, in order to stir one another up to love and good works, we need to gather together and meet together. It includes a gathering on a Sunday morning, if possible, small groups, meeting together as Christians, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some. And he's writing here about Christians, or at least those who are part of the church. Also, encouraging one another all the more. Don't neglect meeting together, but encouraging one another all the more. And we've gone through that in this series, using our spiritual gifts.
Maybe it's something simple like a phone call, meeting with one another, praying for one another, praying with one another. Maybe it's, it is part of this, is that as we nurture our relationship with Jesus, and when maybe we're kind of on a spiritual high, we're encouraging those around us even though we don't even realize it. Here's that other update on the ophthalmologist. So I went back the second time, and this time she only referred to me as a young person once, not twice. But she said I was very young. So I was encouraged, and the problem is that I'm not supposed to go back for 6 months. So, but I'm very encouraged about my iPad. Thank you again for Pastor Appreciation. So encouraging one another all the more. I hope that this sermon series has been encouraging. With that, I hope it has both challenged us as well as put some joy in our hearts, or added to the joy of realizing how encouraging it is to encourage one another and to think about how we can do it. So before I give this last key point to end this sermon series, let me just ask, do we think in terms of how am I encouraging the people in the church that I'm a part of? Or my family members? Or my friends? Am I encouraging other people? And if so, how? And do I need encouragement? Yes, I do. And sometimes we do need to let people know because we're flawed, and the elders and our church overall, we do try to perceive and look into your lives and see where maybe you need encouragement. But sometimes we drop the ball or we just aren't aware. But let's be a people who's asking ourselves, how can we better encourage one another? And all of this is summed up with this last key thought, that we do so as we see the day drawing near. That day is talking about Jesus Christ is coming back. And there's a whole lot of things that go with that. Ultimately, we're promised that there's going to be a new heaven and earth, however that's understood, where the presence of God is here on earth with God's people. There's no more brokenness. There's no more pain. There's no more fear of a child being kidnapped, or we can't pay the utility bills. There's no more fear of a nursing home, because there isn't any, because we have bodies that will no longer break down and die. We'll be in a world where there's complete justice. The environment will not be destroyed. There will be no one living in poverty. There'll be no evil, cruel dictators. There'll be no nightmare of an election and advertisements that go with it, because Jesus is king and we don't have to vote for anybody anymore. Encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's let the second coming of Christ be part of our thinking, be part of our conversation. And that doesn't mean we downplay the need for today. But actually focusing on the fact that Jesus is coming back should inspire us towards good works and towards loving one another. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray.